Good morning again. As we look at our new series for such a time as this on the book of Esther, we are in chapter 2 today. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and opened up in the court of Persia, and we see lots of things going wrong, lots of things that are farcical and different from the rest of the Bible. There's a lot of humor in this book. And so, especially in chapter 1 and in chapters 6 and also chapter beyond that, chapter 10 and chapter 9. But here, we are in chapter 2, and this is the introduction of our first, our main two characters in this book, Mordecai and Esther. That's your 2 points today, is Mordecai and Esther. And so, as we look at this passage, when I read this, we're looking for, what is this showing us about Esther and Mordecai? What is different? So we're going to read verses 1 through 23, and we'll see how the book portrays them and what the book is trying to teach us as they are introduced to us. Beginning in verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what he had done, what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let the search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let the beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was a citadel in the citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken to captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, Mordecai has a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also taken into the king's palace and trusted to Hegai, whom had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor, and immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and her family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with the oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go into the king, anything she wanted given to her, and she would take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, she would return to another part of the harem to the care of Shaashagaz. I practiced that one, too. Shaashagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she was asked for nothing other than Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested, and Esther won favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a crown on her, royal crown on her head, and made her a queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. And when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept her secret, her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's table, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. When the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you and we ask for your abundant mercy and blessing upon your scripture. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe, to be free and to serve. Lord, conform us into your image by your power and help us to trust by faith and not by sight that you are the one who does all you promised to and you will complete what you have started and you are with us even when it seems you are hidden. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. It really should not be a Christmas movie, but it is. The last 30 seconds have Christmas in it, so it's always played at Christmas. But it's about more than just Christmas. It's Frank Capra's wonderful movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And you may have, if you have not seen it, it's about a man named George Bailey, and he wishes that he was never born after some circumstances go wrong. And so God sends an angel. Yeah, this is a Hollywood movie from back in the day. God sends an angel to show him that his life impacted others. And so on the surface, it's about how life impacts others. But there's a deeper one because God's involved and there's an angel who shows him this alternative world where he was never born. And in this moment, there's a moment where they're at a graveyard and they see George Bailey's brother Harry had died as a boy. And he had forgotten that George had saved his life. Now, Harry went on to World War II and saved lots of men on a boat and was a hero. And the angel says, all those men died because you didn't save Harry. And so what happens is that George Bailey gets this perspective that his life had far more impact than he ever thought. God was God was using this man in ways that he did not see and he did not know. And that's a lot like what's going on in the book of Esther. Esther's name in Hebrew sounds like and probably means hidden. So that idea of hiddenness is part of this book. God's name is never mentioned here. But so much of what happens is always in the passive. It's sort of this implied passive. This happens. It just so happens. The famous verse, our title of our series is, you may have been raised up for such a time as this. That passive, you may be who raised up. Well, who raised you up? It's always intentionally hidden. The Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired the scripture. This is to teach us about the ways and the works of God and how powerful they are, even when it seems like God is far away or distant. And what happens in these moments is that we discover a paradox in the book of Esther, and it applies to the New Testament as well. That God is most powerfully present with his people and most powerfully at work when his ways seem hidden. We especially see this in the place where God was working more powerfully than he ever worked since the creation of the world, on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When God was present, powerfully present, he seemed absent. He seemed hidden. But what we have is a God who, by his invisible hand, orders and cares and is with Jesus, with Esther, with Mordecai, and yes, with us. So you today can trust the invisible hand of a loving God because he will make the faith into sight. And we're going to look at that through just the two characters, Mordecai and Esther. Those are your 2 points today. The structure of chapter 2 is a sandwich format, focusing there in the middle on Esther and what happens. Mordecai is woven throughout. He is a main character at the last part of chapter 2 with the assassination, and he is introduced to change the tone of this book. Okay, so let me tell you again, remember chapter 1, it seems like there's chaos, that there's the whims of people, there's a weakness that is masqueraded as worldly power. But here, in beginning of chapter 2, we get a continuation of that feel. Xerxes' anger subsided, and then he literally forgot about what he did to Vashti. That's how impulsive he was in what he did to Vashti in banishing her from the kingdom and from his presence. And so he remembers it, and he is upset. That's why the king's personal attendants proposed to him something similar that Mechumen had advised earlier in chapter 1. And it seems like the way this is set up is going to be like a beauty pageant. Now, this is breaking all convention in the ancient world, and also in Persia specifically. Number one, queens were usually chosen for their alliances with other nations, or they were chosen from the noble family. That's probably why Vashti refused to come into the party. And so the other women who were chosen for their beauty were concubines. And in the Persian mindset, concubines were second-class wives. Their children didn't have the same status as those who were the legitimate wives or the first-class wives. And so what he's doing here is these attendants are telling him, make the queen, you know, one of your concubines, the most beautiful and best concubine, the one that you love the most. And that seemed good to him. Now, here's the thing. When people suggest things in Esther, the king always goes along with it. Always. He is the way he's portrayed in Esther, he is the most laid-back, kind of useless king. You know, it's like, yeah, whatever. Yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, oh, yeah, let's do that. He has all these edicts that come out from the king in the book of Esther, and he writes none of them. Everybody else writes them. Okay? And so you see here this weakness, this silliness. And then also, what's interesting, he breaks convention that actually happens throughout the empire and causes more distress for his descendants. Is he decides to not marry from the noble family. His father Darius had suggested, basically made a law for posterity's sake that when the king chose a legitimate wife, it would be from the seven noble families of Babylon. And so he's breaking that. And then his two sons, who will be emperors of Persia, they will also take Babylonian wives. So Esther's actually setting up a trend or precedent here. Because her name and Mordecai's name are Babylonian, so they could be mistaken for Babylonian. That's where they came from, but they were Jews. They were taken away. So you have this king. He appeals to, like, that sounds good. I'll do that. And so you have that kind of area. And now verse 5 changes the tone. Now we get echoes of something different. We get echoes of a history and a tradition of ancestors and descendants. And it just takes the tone of the book and it puts a break on it and says, and it pulls back and says, there's something else going on here. There was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, one of the oldest tribes there with Judah, survived in the southern kingdom. And it's named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish. Now, and it says that he was carried from exile, taken captive under Jehoiachin, the king of Judah. Now, that happened about 115 years before this time period. So what most people think, though, while Mordecai is probably elderly, he's probably taken by his father or his grandfather, Jair or Shimei. Now, that son of Kish, now that could be just another descendant. We have a descendant that names in Chronicles coming back. But son of Kish is a specific title, and it goes back to King Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul is son of Kish. So here, immediately, we get this overtone, this echo of another kingdom. In the midst of the Persian Empire and the Persian kingdom, there is this other kingdom that has a story and has descendants and has another way of being people, the people of God. And so this kingship, what we have here is there is this kingdom that is different from the power plays, from the indulgence, from the wealth of Persia. This is a different kingdom at work. And Mordecai, his name in Hebrew means the man. Okay? The man. Or the man, the prominent man. And the way it was probably said in Persian sounds a lot like the Babylonian god Marduk. And so he's an official in the gate. He's like Daniel. He is in this foreign kingdom as an official. Now, there we do have records of a man named Mordecai who was in King Xerxes' court like this, or an executive in this area, in the gates. So he is attested to outside of Scripture. But this man, Mordecai. He represents another kingdom. And what does he do? What are the two things he does to show us this different kingdom? Well, first, he takes in an orphan. He takes in an orphan. Now, we had just come from a chapter of indulgence, political posturing, control, fear of control. There is no political advantage that Mordecai has by adopting an orphan. None. There's no reason for him to adopt an orphan. But if he belongs to a different kingdom, who said that I am the God of the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner? If, and I will bring justice for them, as you treat them, I will treat you, in Deuteronomy. If that is his code of living, he is living in a different kingdom, and so he adopts this orphan to show that it is not about what is politically advantageous. It is not about his own personal wealth. He can keep a lot more of his money and have lots more fun by himself. But adopting a young girl who is not his daughter as a part of a family, not just obligation, but a family duty to redeem that situation. Remember, in Hebrew law, there is this idea of the goel, the redeemer, the person who makes the law, applies the law in a personal sense. He is the kinsman redeemer for Esther, and he raises her up as a daughter. And so we're seeing something about the service and the values of this kingdom that are different. And then at the end, Mordecai is standing at the gate. He is an official. This gate is a enormous structure. It is 90 feet deep. It is 130 feet high. King Darius is the one who built this gate at Susa. And it is there that he hears of a plot to kill the king. Now, Xerxes will die of an assassination. So most people early on in reading this knows what's going to happen to Xerxes. Okay, so there is an advantage that Mordecai has in being part of the plot. He can exalt himself and his family and his name if he is one of the people who helps take out this king. There's something good. There's something in it for him. We may not see that on the surface of the text, but it's there. But what does he do? His value is not in trying to get power. His value is trusting the Lord, because he said, the Lord has said through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, that God ordains the leaders. He raises up the anointed, calling Cyrus the anointed. And so he is respecting the authority that God had given him. And so he informs Esther, and he informs also the king. Now, of course, there's a safety to Esther issue there that he probably is concerned, because he loves Esther as his own daughter, and so he's also protecting her. But here we have him showing a faithfulness that is unknown. Is unknown. That's important for us, because Jesus called us to live in the world and not of it, as we read in John 17, that we are not of this world, as Jesus was not of this world, but we are sent into the world. That's very intentional. We are sent into the world. We can't just siphon off ourselves from all the bad influences. You know, as a lot of people say, I just need to get away from the bad influences. No, the bad influences are here. You have to cut out your heart, basically, to get rid of your bad influence, right? No one's going to do that, right? No, yeah, you shouldn't do that. Okay? We are sent into the world. That is our job. That is our calling. But we are not of it. It is not the same thing as us. We are transformed. And we are being transformational people. We are not living according to the powers of this world. Because the pattern of this world, the worldliness, always changes based on who has enough power. That's also the warning here. If these two men take Xerxes' life, they will be in power. And then what is determined as important will also change. See, that's the thing about this world. It's constantly changing based on the preferences of those who are in power. And we see this even in things like, even in modern-day England, when the king or the princes or the queen or the princes do something, it becomes a trend in England. That's the pattern. So the king, as the king lives, that becomes this pattern or code in the kingdom. Like when Xerxes is fearful about people getting the wrong message with Vashti. His nobles are fearful about what will happen in their homes when this gets out about Vashti. See, these values that the world gives are ever-changing based on who's in power. But the other kingdom is based on a promise. That kingdom is the kingdom of Mordecai and Esther. The kingdom of promise is based on a standard which is given. It is a code. It is an order that people follow to live life differently, to commit to one another, to their people, to the people who have come before them, and having a legacy and a code and an order to live out, and then passing that on to future generations. And passing it on to live in this world, to pass it on as well. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. And so, as Paul said, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a call for us to think differently, to act differently, to be different in the midst of this. But you're saying, Jerry, if I think differently, like according to what the Bible says, people who are in power will come against me. Yeah, that's the point. That's why Christians and Jews before us have always been seen as subversive. And we will see this in chapter 3 next week. When you go against the pattern of this world and the powers that be, you will face hardship. You will face suffering. You will face threat. That, brothers and sisters, does not lessen the call to be in the world, to be sent into the world, but not to be of the world. And we see in Esther, we see a pattern for us here with that call. And Esther here is this orphan who grows up, and it says she is beautiful to look at, same way that Vashti was beautiful to look at. But she's different from Vashti because she, in her service, and she's taken in here, to the harem. Harem means place of the women. That's what that means literally in the Hebrew and also in the Persian, just the place of women. The harem becomes something different in ancient Greek, like a telling of the harem. So what you hear in harem isn't quite as bad, but let's continue to talk about what's happening. This is not a beauty contest. Okay, it's not a beauty pageant. These women are being taken from their families and their people, Babylonians, Egyptians, Grecians, and they're brought into this kingdom as his concubines or wives. So they're basically forcibly married to the king. All right. We must understand that. When we forget that, we just think this is a beauty contest and she enters into this beauty contest on her own. No, she's taken because she's beautiful. In the ancient world, in these places, if you were a beautiful woman, you probably couldn't raise your own family or choose your spouse. You were taken by the power that be that is. So here is this woman taken in to the harem, but God is with her, and she wins favor. That phrase, win favor, all of a sudden, all the hearers of this story hear the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was sold into slavery, and yet God exalted to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh, during a famine, saves his family. That's what they're hearing. And then this eunuch who cares for the women is found favor in Esther. It suggests, and then she also listens to him on how to be the best. She gets special food, like Daniel got special food. God is in this, but we must understand, as God allowed Joseph to go into slavery and to be imprisoned, so too God allowed, by his invisible hand, Esther to be sold into the king's harem. Sold, taken, kidnapped into his harem and married to him. Now, when she goes into him, she doesn't know, into his room, into his palace, she doesn't know that she will be queen one day. She's doing what she was captured to do. Now, Jerry, you're saying that God had a hand in that? Yeah. In the same way he sold Joseph into slavery, he allowed this to happen. That sounds horrible. Yeah, it does. It sounds awful. But God has bigger purposes. What does Joseph say when he reveals himself to his brothers? And he says, come closer, brothers. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so what's going on here is that this suffering that Esther endures is for something good. Though she doesn't know it yet, though it's hidden from her right now, she trusts. And she still trusts Mordecai. Here's an interesting thing. In the ancient world, in Israel and anywhere else, that when you were married, you sort of separated from your father's house as a young woman, and your husband took care of you, and he was seen as the person, as your new father in some ways. And so her still listening to Mordecai suggests there is a faith that she knows about, a faith that she is following, a code, an order that she has been entrusted with. And she follows and she hides her identity as a Jewish person because her name, Esther, is probably Ishtar in Persian. Ishtar is the goddess of war and love. That's a good goddess to have on your side in Persia. Okay, so they think she's Babylonian. But she's hiding her true identity as a person of the people of God's beloved. And so she hides who she is until it's appropriate. But she still listens to Mordecai. He still checks in on her. There's still this connection to something deeper than just the king. There's a code, an order, a legacy, a faith that is down here in the midst of it. And the invisible hand has brought favor to her. There is a word in verse 9. If you look at it, you have your Bibles open. It says, the girl pleased him. This is about Hegai. And won his favor. And then in verse 17, if you look down there, it said, the king was attracted to Esther more than any other women. And she won his favor and approval. That word approval is there again. That word for approval is not the ordinary Hebrew word for approval. It is the word that is used most often for God's unfailing covenant love. It is, Sally Lloyd-Jones translates it as the never stopping, never giving up, unchanging, always and forever love. God's hesed love. So though his name isn't mentioned, the love of God is here in a hidden way. And brothers and sisters, that is a comfort for us. Because sometimes life throws us things that we are not prepared for. We try to live according to the pattern of the world to come, the pattern of Jesus, the pattern of Scripture, and we fit as a square peg in a round hole, and there is pain that happens there. There is suffering that happens. But we must understand that in those moments, God is showing us his hesed love, his unfailing love, and he will exalt us. He will change us. He will change us more than the beauty treatments that Esther receives, more than the oils she receives and the beauty treatments and all of those things. God is using the suffering and the fire of being in this world, but not of it, to change us, to make us about his kingdom, to change us and to have the heart of Jesus, to be made beautiful like Jesus, because that's how Jesus came to the cross. He learned obedience, the scripture says, as he came and suffered upon the cross. And for the joy set before him, he endured its scorn, despising its shame, for the joy set before him. That word, there is something to be revealed, a purpose. We know that Jesus' death procured salvation for all who believe. But you and I, we do not know exactly how our suffering and our hardship ends up at the last day when all things are made new. But we are guaranteed to be everything that is hidden will be made plain. And that the places that we are sacrificed, our struggle, our suffering, our grief, our heartache, our weakness, our repetitive sin, we will see all of these things in the context of God's unfailing love, of his invisible hand, and how it has brought glory to Christ, and people have come to Christ, and people were prayed for and healed, and people are changed because of our impact as the people of God. That's how God moves. That's how God changes people, is through this. He is the one who is making us beautiful. He's making us like Jesus through sacrifice and service. There's a young actor from Indiana, Pennsylvania, and he won Academy Award. He was a famous actor. He was kind of a Hollywood playboy for a long time, dating several different women. But he loved to fly, and he decided to go into the Army as World War II broke out. And this young man began to fly missions. He went up the ranks in the Army Air Force and became a captain and led men into battle. And he was cited for his service of bravery and objectives and successful missions. but he also carried with him the names of the men he lost. And he never talked about his war experience because of so many of the men who were under his care died. And through his grief and through his service, the war changed him. The war changed him. And as he came back home, he settled down. He married one woman who he stayed with for the rest of his life before she passed away. You know him as Jimmy Stewart. The suffering and the service of war changed him into George Bailey. Cary Grant playing George Bailey didn't work. It's Jimmy Stewart. God is changing you by his invisible hand, brothers and sisters, for the part he wants you to play. And through the suffering and the struggle, he is giving you lines. He is giving you a plot. And he is giving you the happy ending. And we will see him and be like him when faith will be sight and everything will be made clear. And we will say, oh, that's why. And we can wait for it now, patiently. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that you would continue to show us your abundant love and mercy by your invisible hand, the hand of providence. Lord, you are the God who is mysterious in all your ways, and we trust you. Though it is difficult and it is hard, and sometimes the darkness seems overwhelming, but we know that the light will shine in that darkness. That the evil that is in us, the evil that is around us, will be defeated. Death itself will lose its sting, and we will be able to see what you have done through your people by your invisible hand. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.